there's a popular conception, and it's, whether it's accurate or not, it's still a popular conception. And it's about those who live in red states or those who live in blue states, you know, on the political map. And for sake of a broader point, let me generalize. And I'd caution you to say that I'm not making any statement about where I land, whether I'm a red guy or a blue guy. I'm neither. I really am. But listen to this recounting of how the public perceives those who live in a red state, you know, your prototypical red state person or your prototypical blue state person. I read this from Newsweek about 4 weeks ago. And a red person, what's a red person? A red state person. Well, they place a high value on personal faith and belief, Newsweek says. Okay. They have a high degree of devotion to their church or their believing community, whatever that is. Okay. They have a definite code of morality, a red state person does. And you could say this, and this is Newsweek's summary, not mine, that they place what they believe and their personal piety higher. They place those things higher than action against social ills. Big generalization, but from their research and surveys, that's what they were saying. They had some quotes from prototypical red state people. I'm going to share two of those quotes. One quote: I will transform society by my stance against homosexuality, unquote. Quote number two from the red state person: my boycott against Disney will bring about moral change in this country, unquote. Now, very generally speaking, let's talk about the blue state person, the prototypical blue state person, according to Newsweek. They place a high value on personal belief and action. Sounds pretty similar. They, too, have a high degree of devotion to the community. Now, they didn't say believing community, they just said community. They, too, have a definite code of morality and ethics. The summary, according to Newsweek's study, is you could say that they place their action against social ills higher in priority than what? Personal indiscretions, personal piety. It is more important to act against social ills than it is to worry about your personal indiscretions. Here are some quotes, representative quotes from about the blue state person. I transform my own heart by intentional love for the community around me, unquote. Quote number two from the blue state person: my serving at soup kitchens makes me a better person, unquote. And as a Christian, as a believer, when I look at these two, and they're extreme generalizations, they're almost unfair generalizations because they don't explain the specific, every specific person. But when I look at as a believer at those extreme two options, I don't like them. And the options are false. It's either or. It's a false dilemma. I want to do both. We need to do both. We need to have action against social ills, but our personal piety is very important. And Isaiah says this to Israel in Isaiah chapter 58. He says this. He says, look, you're pious. You're devoted to God. You seek God. You even fast. Who among us fasts a lot? But he says this. He says, your fasting is useless. Your fasting is useless because you oppress your workers and ignore the hungry. Your personal piety is useless. It is useless. It is unacceptable to God if it does not have a public and social compassion as its companion. The people of God have to be interested in both. They cannot be exclusively concerned with personal holiness at the price of ignoring social justice. Read with me from Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 12. Cry aloud. Don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your word work powerfully. Your word work powerfully in concert with your Holy Spirit, which interprets it to our hearts. Father, we ask that the interpretation and that your work will be true and it will be good for our edification, for our growth, for our discipline, for our reproof, for correction where we need correction. Father, make it so because you said it so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I went to a Christian college, or I transferred to a Christian college, and every semester at this Christian college, they would have a day of prayer. And officially, you couldn't hold anything. There could be no classes. My coach couldn't have us practice. It was an official day of prayer. And they would offer a lot of optional things. They'd have these little services, prayer meetings. They would offer little small group times where students could pray and faculty could pray. Well, not being really the ideal model for a Christian college, I renamed the day of prayer, and I called it Tim's Day of Sleep. You can laugh at that, or if it's not funny, I guess don't laugh at it. But so after rolling out of bed at 11:30 a.m., I would go down to the cafeteria, and I would get breakfast, or for some other people it was lunch, and I'd get the tray. And you know, when you go to the cafeteria, you get three or four waters or drinks, and then you get a couple plates of food and you go sit down. So I'd go sit down on a day of prayer, and there'd be these people who came in, and they would just have water, and I'd say, aren't you going to eat? And they'd say, oh no, I'm fasting today because it's the day of prayer. And the first thought that was in my head was, why are you in the cafeteria? You can get water out of your dorm room. Well, why do you need to come here and do that? But I have to actually admit, after I thought that, I mean, I was actually kind of impressed. I mean, they were different because I wasn't going to fast. It was kind of spiritually intimidating. Their self-sacrifice was much better than mine. Their self-control that they were showing by doing it. Their discipline. It was abnormal, it was supernormal, or super ordinary, extraordinary. This was going beyond, above and beyond what the requirements are for a Christian. I mean, they were being super Christians. And fasting, for me, was out of my league. That put them in a league far beyond me spiritually. They went to all the meetings that day. They prayed, they fasted. And my definition and your definition of personal holiness is this person who privately and externally pious and devoted. I mean, they were playing the game. They look great. And Isaiah says this. He says, that's not piety. Not just drinking water and maybe nibbling on a saltine cracker, that's not piety. Because your piety is missing something. That's not fasting because your fasting is missing something. And this is where it gets the reformed person. Let's not talk about the evangelicals that are so moralistic around us. Let's look at ourselves, the reformed, arrogant Presbyterian who believes in the sovereignty of God so much, who believes that God works so much, that we're arrogant about our humility. I mean, we think Christ is going to do it. And so we don't think we have a responsibility because God is the one that works. We don't think we have a responsibility. Look at the propositions I printed on page 7. And I'll read them. It says, and this is Isaiah's, a summary of Isaiah 58. Personal piety performed exclusively and in isolation is unacceptable to God. Now notice I didn't say personal piety is not bad. But if it's exclusive, or if it's in isolation, it's unacceptable. Next point. The believer and the church are called to pursue social justice because justice does not merely satisfy society, it satisfies the soul. That's what I'm going to prove to you from Isaiah 58 this morning. Isaiah starts out, verses 1 through 3. And he says, God says, cry aloud, don't hold back. I want you to be blunt, Isaiah. I want you to shoot the people of Israel straight. Tell them exactly how it is. Give them the real deal. Don't pull any punches now. Give them an accurate reflection of what life is like in their lives right now. Declare to my people their sin from verse 1. And then Isaiah goes into verse 2 and he says, before I tell you your sin, I'm going to tell you what my audience looks like. I'm going to tell you whose sin I'm going to expose, what the audience looks like. And so he launches into verse 2, and he says, this is what they're going to look like. They will seek me daily. This is the audience I'm looking for. So he's not talking about the unbelievers. He's talking about believers. Those who seek me daily. This is people who pray. This is people who meditate. This is people who think that are sensitive. They think about every day about how their life relates to God. They read. They have a devotional time. They're conscientious. They think about God. They're highly spiritual people. They daily seek me. Okay? Isaiah goes on. He goes, okay, my intended audience is going to look like this. This audience that I'm going to expose their sin. They delight to know my ways. These are the people I'm going to show their sin. They delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. They constantly want to know more about faith and belief and the word. They show up for RUF. They show up for Campus Crusade. They'll go to a lot of meetings. They'll come to Sunday night. They'll come to Wednesday night. They might even stay for the spaghetti supper. Isaiah goes on and he says, what is this audience going to look like? And he says, they ask me for righteous judgment. They say the words and they believe in their hearts, your will be done, God. Your will be done. Do what you will. You make the call. You do your holy plan, Father. This is what this audience looks like. They sound good. They seek them daily. They say, your will be done. Isaiah goes on and says, they delight to draw near to God. They're intent. They're sincere. They're church going. They're sensitive, spiritually sensitive and sweet people. And these people ask Isaiah, they ask back, the voice changes in verse 3. Why have we fasted and you don't see it, God? They've gone above and beyond normal Christianity. They've been doing some serious Christianity. You've seen me go to this prayer meeting. You've, you, You've seen me just drink water and nibble on the corner of that saltine cracker. I didn't even eat the whole thing, Lord. I had a few granules of salt on that saltine cracker. Look what I'm doing for you. I've denied myself hedonistic pleasures. Why don't you see that, God? I'm not the guy that goes out and goes crazy. Why don't you see that, God? We've humbled ourselves. The people are still talking in verse 3. We've seen that it's only you that it comes. We've seen that righteousness only comes from you as good Reformed Presbyterians. We've seen that righteousness only comes from you. We can't do it. We see that you're completely and utterly sovereign. You are God. You're the only God. There's no other God. But you act like you don't even know us. We've said all these things. We're a creedal. We've said the creed. We've said the Apostles' Creed. We say all these things. And you still act like you don't even know us. This is the audience that Isaiah is looking for. It's an audience of you and me. We've done all the right things. You're here. And he says, I'll tell you what you've also done. That looks really great. I admit it looks really great. I'll tell you what you've also done. In the last half of verse 3, in the day of your fast, while you were nibbling on the edge of your saltine cracker, while you were personally pious, while you were really committed, while you were drawing yourself to the Lord, while you were intentionally seeking this relationship with God, simultaneously on that very same day, what do we do? He says, you oppress all your workers. End of verse 3. You want more work for less pay. You treat them as animals. You treat them as if they're interchangeable, like machinery parts. You prey on their need to eat and survive. You prey on that knowing that they need some kind of wage. And so they'll come to you and work for any wage because they need it. Simultaneously, on that same day that you fast and drink your water, you quarrel and you fight. You are obnoxious in your willingness to explode. Your anger gets the better of you. Simultaneously, on the same day that you fast, you hit with a wicked fist, Isaiah says. You take matters into your own hands. You dispense justice in the form of what? Violence. You dispense justice in the form of violence. Fasting like this won't work. It doesn't do anything. You can humble yourself. Verse 5, look at verse 5. You can bow your head low. You can do all the right things. You can spread sackcloth and spread ashes. You can have all the ancient signs of humility. You can pray fervently. Fervently. And you can drink just water and nibble on the edge of a saltine cracker. And you can abstain from watching certain movies, or you can give up something for Lent. And God says, and Isaiah says, is this what you call piety? Is this what you call devotion? Is this what you call a relationship with me? Is this what a champion of the faith does? You call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord, verse 5? You call that a fast? It's very sarcastic. And Isaiah says, let me tell you what a proper fast is. I've told you that you're not even fasting properly, and it's not even defined correctly. But now let me tell you what a proper fast is. I've got a new definition for you. Both my dad and I high jumped on our on track teams. And my dad grew up in Montana, and he told me that when he first started high jumping, they did the scissor kick. And the scissor kick is you approach the bar, you jump, and you go over the bar kind of like you're sitting, except you just, you know, scissor your legs right over the bar. And then you land in a pile of sawdust and wood chips. This is when my dad was high jumping, first high jumping. And they called it high jumping. Then in college, he said that they came up with a new method, and they called it the barrel roll or the Western roll. And this is it, is you jump and you kind of hug the bar. You roll over the bar and then you land in a pile of wood chips or sawdust. And it still remains crazy, but they call it high jumping. And then it wasn't until Dick Fosbury came along and he invented the Fosbury flop. And the Fosbury flop is this, is you run and you jump and you turn to one side and you let your back go over first and you arch your back, curve your back as much as you will, and you can jump higher. The Fosbury flop. And around the same time, someone thought it would be bright to start jumping into foam pits instead of sawdust and wood chips so people weren't injured. And it looked completely different. The Fosbury flop looks completely different from the scissor kick, and yet they still called it high jumping. And Isaiah says this. He says, look, I'm going to tell you true fasting. I'm going to talk about true fasting. It's going to be the same word. It's going to be the same activity, but it looks completely different. Like the Fosbury flop and the scissor kick. And now this is fasting. This is the new definition. Same word, same activity, looks completely different. Ultra piety is going to look like this now, Isaiah says. There's going to be a new Fosbury flop. Don't go on thinking what it is or what you think it was in the past. There's a new fasting. This is true fasting. Verse 6. To loose the bonds of wickedness. Wherever there is wickedness, stop it. Frustrate it. Free people caught up in wickedness. This is true fasting. Verse 6. Undo the straps of the yoke. Pull off burdens. Relieve burdens. Share burdens. If someone is struggling, help them. This is true fasting. Let the oppressed go free. Verse 6. Be a part of freeing people from unjust captivity at all times. This is true fasting. This is what it's going to look like now. Same word. Same activity, but it looks completely different. To break every yoke, every visible ill, every visible injustice in the world. It is now our responsibility as believers, as people that have been freed, to break yokes, to take yokes off of people. Verse 7, this is true fasting. Share your bread with the hungry. This is true piety. This is true fasting. This is the new fasting. Share your bread with the hungry. Verse 7, bring the homeless poor into your house. This is piety. This is ultra devotion. This is the new fasting. When you see the naked, cover him. Prevent embarrassment. Give dignity back to people. Have you heard that? Give dignity back to people. This is the new fasting. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Why are you running away from your fellow man? This is the new fasting. This is true piety. This is true devotion, Isaiah says. This is the new definition of fasting. This is the new flop. We're not going to scissor kick anymore. This is the flop. Now, what's going to happen when you start to do true fasting? Not fake fasting. Not fake fasting, but true fasting. Verses 8 through 12. What will happen when true fasting begins? Verse 8, your light shall break forth like dawn. You will begin to live. You will start to live. Your life will be bright and vibrant and meaningful. You will begin to live. What will happen when true fasting begins? Your healing shall spring up speedily. This will have a physical effect on our bodies. What will happen when true fasting begins? Your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. This is a military term. This is the new force. If we want to be a force, the new military, the new Christian military is what? Social justice. What will happen when true fasting begins? You will have an audience with your living God. He will hear you. And he'll respond and he'll say this. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will be as noonday. Did he just offer inner relief from outer working? Your gloom will be as noonday? What will happen when true fasting begins? the Lord will guide you continually. Verse 11, he's going to give you discernment. He's going to give you wisdom when you take social justice seriously. What will happen when true fasting begins? It's going to make your bones strong. It's going to make your bones strong like a fertile garden. Vibrant, full of life. What's the last point? Your ancient ruins will be rebuilt. Now, this is the point that blew me away, especially when I was studying this past week. Listen to this. Is when we address social ills as a church, and that's a capital C and a little c, church, it not only transforms society, that's a given. It's going to do good for society. But listen to this. Notice the resulting transformation, except for those walls being rebuilt, the transformation is personal. We think that all of this social justice will do good outside of ourselves, and yet it transforms us. The treatment of the poor and the downtrodden is the treatment of your soul. Now, I'm not talking about meritorious work in Christ. I'm not talking about that. But God is completely thorough in his redemption plan. Not only will we redeem the culture around us by addressing social ills, he will redeem you. He will hear you. Now, if evangelicals, and let's just talk about in America, think that they're going to be a force in this nation due to their piety, due to their devotion, due to their beautiful boundaries of behavior and ethics. If they think their precise theology, as I am guilty of, if they think their precise theology is going to be the force that changes a nation, it will never happen. It will never happen unless the church begins to address the hurting, the broken, the poor, and the social outcast. If we don't do that, we'll be a horrible force. Oh, we're going to look good. We'll be devoted. We'll be church going. We'll be sweet. We'll be sincere. And we'll delight to know about God. But we will be irrelevant. But if piety and devotion are combined, piety is good, but it has to be combined with social justice. You're going to be a hero. You will be a hero. You will be a hero. Where do I get that? You will be a hero. If you combine personal piety with addressing social ills, you will be a hero. If you watch Spider-Man or Superman and they save the town or the city or the globe, they save all these defenseless people from crime, from tragedy, you know, the fire, the drowning. And the screen will show the spinning newspaper. You know, the spinning newspaper comes up to show the headlines. And what do the headlines say? Spider-Man saves the day. Superman saves the day. Superman restores order. Thanks, Spidey, the headlines say. Streets peaceful again, the headlines say. And Isaiah writes this of the devoted, pious person of God who takes justice and social justice very seriously. And he says that in verse 12. Look at this. He says, they will be called what? The repairer of the breach. That's a hero. They will be called what? The restorer of streets to dwell in. That's a hero. You will be called a hero. And not because you can fly. Not because you are super spiritual. Not because you can shoot lasers from your eyes. Not because you can shoot webs from your wrist. And not because you can drink water and nibble on a saltine cracker. You will be a hero because you have helped the afflicted. The restorer of livable streets. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you give to us, again, just a knowledge of your gospel, that we can't help the afflicted unless you give us the power to help the afflicted. We can do nothing except through your Son Christ. Remind us again and show us and help us to be true fasters that combine social justice with personal piety. Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.